If you have your Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to primarily be there this morning. And by the way, I'm reminded every week that I don't tell people how they can give. There are lock boxes on the back wall, and you can go to newpassion.family or our website if you so choose to take that step and partner with us in giving. Matthew chapter 1, if you have your Bible, you can turn there. If not, go to the YouVersion Bible app. You can go there. I'm in the CSB as well. It'll be in your outline if you've gotten one of those or on the screen. So you can turn there together. But several football teams, college football teams, I haven't heard of any pro teams yet, but several college football teams have for Christmas gotten new coaches. It seems about this time of the year, every Christmas, football teams get new coaches. In fact, my own team lost their defensive coordinator, or will be, to the Oregon Ducks, and so I'm kind of sad about that, but also excited to see him promoted because he's done such a good job. And so there's a lot of fan bases that are really excited to see what their new gift of a coach is going to bring to their team. And so with every coach, there is this kind of theme or this slogan, you might say, whether it's spoken or unspoken, and it's essentially this: it's a new era. It's a new era for this football team. I'm going to come in and I'm going to bring some new ideas. I'm going to bring some new philosophies. We're going to be tougher. We're going to be faster. We're going to do things differently. And essentially those coaches are saying it's going to be a new era. I'm going to bring some things that are going to be better than the guy before me because he either got fired or maybe he was struggling and he moved on or whatever that situation is, but it's a new era. Well, likewise, Christmas is all about the new. Christmas is all about this new season. It's about new life. And that's really what makes Christmas so great. Last week we talked about Christmas has become synonymous with giving and receiving gifts. Well, when we receive a gift, unless it's like a special heirloom or something like that, we're hoping that it's something new. We don't want something that's used or kind of rummaged through. We're hoping that it's something new and something that we'll enjoy and something that will benefit us, much like the fans with the new coaches, hoping that gift of a new coach will be something that will do well for them, something that will help them. In the same way, when we receive gifts, we want it to be something new, something that will benefit us. And we talked about that a lot last week. But Christmas was the season in which God declared to the world that it was a new era, that he was fulfilling a new covenant that he had promised to his people. It was the beginning of that new covenant being fulfilled. You can write this down. Christmas is the day everything changed between God and man. Christmas is the day everything changed between God and man. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 1 and verse 17 to set up what we're going to look at, says this: an account of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 17 says, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David until the exile to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the exile to Babylon until the Messiah, 14 generations. So the first 16 verses of Matthew, from between Matthew 1 to 16, we are seeing an account, and that's what it tells us, an account of the genealogy of Jesus. Sometimes you might skip over some of these people. It can kind of be boring if you don't know what's there. You can just say, okay, this is a bunch of people's names. What is the significance of those names? We're going to look at that some today. But there were 14 generations times three between Abraham and the birth of Jesus. Abraham was the one that this new covenant, this new era was promised through. Jesus, from Abraham to Jesus, Jesus was that promised Messiah. He was that promised king. He's the one that we looked at last week that Israel got tired of waiting on and demanded an earthly king. They demanded a human king. Many theologians say Luke 3 is the genealogy from through Mary's bloodline from Jesus, and it goes back to Adam, which is 76 generations. So you've got 42 generations between Abraham and the birth of Jesus. And if you go all the way back through Mary, you see 76 generations of people. And so God gives his first promise of the coming Messiah as early as Genesis. In fact, in Genesis chapter 3, 14 through 15, it says this: so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, he deceived Adam and Eve, led them into sin, and they bought the lie. They sinned against God. It says, because you have done this, you are cursed more than any livestock and more than any wild animal. You will move on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel. So it's speaking of someone specific here. He says, I'm going to put hostility between your seed and her seed. And what it's essentially talking about here is between two communities of people that will now be formed and that will now be present, and that is the redeemed and the reprobate. That will be the redeemed and the rebellious. That will be those who are of the seed of the woman or through the seed of Christ, and those will, and the others will be those who reject Christ. And so he says there will be your seed, your offspring to the serpent, and then there will be her seed, her offspring. He says, I'm going to put hostility there. So there's going to be division because of sin between the community of the redeemed and the community of the reprobate. But then he specifically shifts and says, he will do this. He will strike your head. You will strike his heel. What is that saying? That's talking about the relation between Satan and Jesus, the Messiah, that Jesus would suffer, his heel would be bruised, that he would strike his heel. He would go through immense suffering. He would come to earth and he would be tempted as you and I are tempted. He would go to the cross and he would be crucified. And in that bruising of his heel, it would set up that which essentially would triumph over Satan and his kingdom, and that is his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He will strike or bruise your head. So the very act that would bruise the heel would be the act that brought triumph over sin, and that would be the death, burial, and resurrection. That has defeated Satan by providing permanent redemption for you and for me if we've placed our faith in Jesus for salvation. And so that suffering that Christ endured, he says you will suffer as well. You will be persecuted as well. So we still feel that. We still experience that. We still go through that, and we will to the day of our death or until the second coming of Christ. But it was through Christ's sacrifice and his suffering that he has brought great triumph to his people. And so God's promise, just this fact that that the head of the serpent would be crushed, his kingdom would be overcome through this promised Messiah, through the seed of the woman, that would have been good news received by Adam and Eve. And the reason why is because they had just sinned. They just threw the world into chaos with their choice and with their decision, just as we have entered into that as well. And so this would have been good news that, okay, he's going to restore everything, and it's going to be through my seed. Now, the way we think is we would think, okay, he's given that promise to me. We'll see this in our lifetime. That's going to happen maybe through one of our children. And then the promise for the new covenant and this new era was given to Abraham. And the way we think, we would think that, hey, this is going to happen in my lifetime. Offspring as the number of the stars in the sky or the sand on the seashore, and I'm going to see this. And this would have been received by Abraham as a promise for a wonderful future for his offspring. That's how they would have received it. And they might have been looking in their lifetime, but the scripture tells us that his promise was not fulfilled in their lifetime. They didn't see the fulfillment of this promise in their life or even in the life of their children and grandchildren. And so that's what made Israel upset. They wanted an earthly king. They wanted a human king because God was their king and they didn't have what the pagan nations had. And so we see in scripture that it was fulfilled 76 generations after Adam and 42 generations after Abraham. That's a long time. Not 76 years, not 42 years, but 42 generations. 76 generations. This is a promise that God had made and it took time in order to fulfill. And so God promises this new era and a new covenant for his people, but some of them never saw it. And we're grateful now we're on the opposite side of that, where it has been fulfilled and we get to enjoy the blessings and the benefit of that promise being fulfilled. You can write this down. Earthly kings come from a royal family tree. Jesus came from a royally screwed up family tree. Earthly kings come from a royal family tree. If you know anything about history and where kings come from and the heirs and all of that type things, they come from a royal family tree. Jesus came from a royally screwed up family tree. Look at Matthew chapter 1, verse 2. Abraham fathered Isaac. Isaac fathered Jacob. Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Now, we recognize those names, and we might look at those names and say, man, that is a good start to the lineage of Jesus, to his genealogy, to his family tree. Yet it's actually, it starts off rough because Abraham both lacked faith and he disobeyed God on several occasions. When God comes to him and Sarah and says that I'm going to bless you with a child and I'm going to bless you and through him there's going to be all of these this offspring, they laugh at God and they doubt God that in their old age they could have this child. They're 90 and 100 years old. And so they doubt God in this. So instead of doing it God's way, Sarah says, hey, I've got a better plan. We can have a child through my handmaiden because that is better, more possible than through me. And so he gives Hagar to him. And through Hagar, he has Ishmael. Well, Ishmael is really the father of many Arab nations that has been led through Iran and other areas like that. And some of those groups have declared themselves as enemies, eternal enemies to the Jews. Now, not all of them, in all fairness, but there is an extreme group of them. And for many thousands of years, this is how it has been, that they've set themselves apart as enemies of the Jews. Now, God says he would bless Ishmael, and he has through the generations, but that wasn't God's plan. And so it was through Isaac, the offspring through Sarah, which God did fulfill, that the Jewish nation was furthered on, but also that would be the lineage and the genealogy that would lead to Jesus. And so in this mistake, this is a historically big choice that he made that sinned against God, but also caused much chaos and division in the world. There was also this time that Abraham doubted God because God called him to a new land, and so he and Sarah and their family left, and so they're traveling, and twice they go through different countries. And Sarah is this beautiful woman, and in this moment, as they go through these countries, Abraham's not as concerned for her as he is for himself. And so on two occasions, as they come into this land, he tells his wife, he says, okay, I want you to pretend like you're my sister. Why? Because he didn't want them to kill him in order to get his wife because she was so beautiful. So thinking that Sarah is his wife, on two occasions, these leaders take her for their own wife. And Abraham was going to allow it because he wanted to spare himself rather than take care of his wife. And so as he allows this, as they prepare to wed them and to consummate the marriage, God has to intervene because of Abraham's lack of faith and because of his lack of obedience. And he has to basically tell the rulers, if you do this, you will die. I will kill you because this is another man's wife. So this is Abraham. This is the beginning of 42 generations of the genealogy of Jesus. Then there was Jacob, who was a liar and a con artist. Jacob not only tricks his brother out of his birthright for a bowl of soup or stew, but then he tricks his blind father by putting goat skin on his arm so he thinks that it's his hairy brother and tricks him out of his birthright. Then there was Judah, who was the oldest of 12 brothers. They hated Jacob's youngest son, Joseph, and many of you might know that that story of their family, but Judah helped throw Joseph into a pit, take his clothes and put blood on it to trick their father and to deceive him into thinking that Joseph had died, and then they sold him off into slavery. This is the beginning of the genealogy of Jesus through Abraham, someone that we revere highly as a very faithful man, and yet we see that they fall short. Matthew 1, 5 through 7 says, Salmon fathered Boaz by Rahab. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth. Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. David fathered Solomon by Uriah's wife. Solomon fathered Rehoboam. And so Boaz was the son of Rahab. Rahab was a harlot. She's not the one you're bringing to Christmas dinner to meet your family. Like, she lived a promiscuous life. In fact, she should not have even lived when the Israelites took over Jericho, but she was a woman of faith, and it was because of her faith in the God of Israel that God spared her and her family, and through her, Salmon fathered Boaz with her. Boaz fathered Obed by Ruth, and Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered King David. Well, King David, we know the Bible says that he was a man after God's own heart. But even before then, and in the midst of his life, the choices he made, we know that he committed adultery, that he summoned Bathsheba, a married woman, up into his chamber where they had a relationship and she got pregnant. And to try to cover up his sin, he then has her husband, who was a commander in the army, placed on the front lines of the battle, knowing that he would be killed, knowing that that would lead to his death. And I love what the Bible says, Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah, because even in as it's being written in Matthew, she belonged to another man. Like, King David used his power and his influence to get what he wanted, and yet the Bible still refers to her, even though David later married her, as the wife of Uriah. So everywhere David goes, even into Matthew, it's like, hey, by the way, Bathsheba, that was still the wife of Uriah. Like, that, the consequences of that sin continue on because that's who she was. Well, the Bible says, tells us that their child that they had in that affair died, but David married her and they had another child, and that was Solomon. Well, Solomon was the wisest and richest man to ever live, according outside of Jesus being the wisest. But yet that is kind of thrown into question because he had 300 wives and 600 concubines, which are girlfriends. And so I don't know how he was the wisest in doing that or the richest, but that's essentially what we are told. But he also struggled in his own faith. And so once again, this is the genealogy. This is the family tree of Jesus. Matthew 1:10 says, Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. Manasseh fathered Amon, and Amon fathered Josiah. So Manasseh takes over leadership, kingship from his father Hezekiah. If you've grown up in church or been around church, I'm sure you've heard his name. It's one of the famous misunderstood books of the Bible because it's not a book of the Bible, but people will think it's a book of the Bible. And so when people say, where's that found in the Bible? You can just make anything up and say it's in Hezekiah because it is not a book of the Bible. And so I'm not giving you permission to do that. I'm saying that's what people do. And so Hezekiah led the nation in a righteous manner. And Manasseh comes along, and he slacks off on doing the right thing, and he allows the people to build altars to pagan gods. And he reversed some of the religious laws of his father that his father had established. And so this is the genealogy. This is the family tree of Jesus. And I wonder, are you here and you've ever felt like you've done something so bad, so evil, so wicked, you've made such a horrible choice in your life that you feel like there's no way God could love me? There's no way he could forgive me of that sin or that choice or that thing that I did. Is there any point where you feel like you could really fit into the genealogy of Jesus with some of the decisions that you've made? I wonder, just looking at some of these characters, how do you feel now? Do you feel maybe a little bit better, that there may be some hope for you, that there may be some kind of forgiveness or love for you? Because the people in Jesus's genealogy might have felt that same way. They might have felt like their sin had really just brought them to a place that their life no longer had purpose or had little to no value because of a decision that they made, because of some past behaviors. And maybe you walk into church that way. Maybe you're that one that says, hey, I can't go to church because if I walk in there, that place is going to catch on fire. That mentality. And so maybe somehow you came today, or maybe you've been struggling with that, feeling like my life has no value in the eyes of God. I really have no more purpose because of the decision that I've made in my life. Or maybe some of them in Jesus's genealogy could have felt like nothing could ever come from their life because of the decisions they made. Like, they ruined their legacy. Maybe that's how some of you feel, like, my kids are just destined on the wrong path because of the decisions I've made in my life. Like, I've screwed them up. I've messed it up for them. Or maybe some of them felt like in the story of my life, like what I'm writing out in the decisions I've made, like I've come to the end of the book or come to the end of the chapter, and there's a period there. Like there's nothing else that can be said or done. There's no other purpose. There's nothing else that can happen good in my life, and you've placed a period at the end of your story. Like your story's already done. You could be 20 years old. You could be 50 years old. You could be 80 years old thinking the same thing and yet thinking, you know, I'm just going to kind of exist for the rest of my life because there's a period there, because of my choices, because of what I have done. You can write this down. Christmas shows us God uses semicolons where we tend to put periods. Christmas shows us that God uses semicolons where we tend to put periods. I love what Mike Foster said. He wrote the, in fact, he's one of the first people that coined people of the second chance. But he also wrote a Bible study called Freeway, and this is what he says about semicolons. For writers, a semicolon is applied when a sentence might have ended but continued on. Instead of closing the thought, the author went forward with one more additional idea. See, the people in Jesus' genealogy might have placed a period at the end of the sentence of their life. They may have felt like, maybe David felt like, I've committed this when he was confronted with his sin. Maybe he felt like, I've put a period on my story. That's all God can do with me. I've put a period on my legacy. That's all God can do with my family. And yet God comes along and he replaces the period and puts a semicolon and says, I'm not done yet. I've got a new era coming. I've got a new idea coming. I've got a new covenant that I need to fulfill. And so your life's not done yet. It's not washed up. It's not over. And I believe some of us do the same thing in our life. We look at our sin, we know how bad it is, we know how wicked it is, and we put a period there. Or someone else comes along in our life and they put a period for us. Maybe that's what you've been dealing with in your own life, that someone's come along and said, hey, there's nothing else God can do with your life. You're washed up. Your children are going to suffer because of it, and here's a period. And yet, what we see in Christmas is God uses semicolons. The story's not over till the story's over. When he wants to write a new part of our story, when he wants to add to it, he will. And that's what we see in the genealogy of Jesus. See, God gave us 75 generations to prove that we needed something new, that we needed something different. Abraham, which many people revere in different faith practices, Christianity, we got the song, Father Abraham. Why? Because through the genealogy of Abraham, we get Jesus. The Bible says that it's through his seed that there would be, you know, the offspring. Well, that's not just talking about physical offspring. Romans says that are those who are of faith. So there's Father Abraham. The Jews claim Abraham as a spiritual leader. Islam claims Abraham. So he is a revered person. Yet we look at him and we see his doubt. We see that he was a flawed individual and unable to be a savior. David was a great warrior. He was a great man of faith. He displayed great faith in the face of a huge giant that wanted to defeat his people. He wrote great hymns, yet he was still greatly flawed and he was unable to be a savior. Then us on our best day, no matter how you see yourself, you might think you're the greatest thing in the world. You might think that you've got it all together. Even in your finest hour, we are all flawed people. We all have fallen short of the glory of God. We've all fallen short of his standard, and we're incapable of being our own savior, much less a savior for the rest of the world. And so we fit right in, even the great people of faith. Even if you go into Hebrews chapter 11 and see this great list of people who had great faith, they were all flawed people. And we're flawed as well. Verse 18 through 21 tells us this. The birth of Jesus Christ came about this way. After his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, it was discovered before they came together that she was pregnant from the Holy Spirit. So her husband, Joseph, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her publicly, decided to divorce her secretly. But after he had considered these things, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, because what has been conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You can write this down. Christmas is God coming to make right what we got wrong. Christmas is God coming to make right what we got wrong. See, Joseph was a good man. He discovers that Mary is pregnant, and he knows that it's not his child. They were betrothed, and in this culture, in this way, it was a little bit different. It was kind of like they were already married. It wasn't like you can just end your engagement like here. That's why the Bible says that he was going to divorce her, but he was going to do it quietly because he didn't want to put her to shame. He was a good man. And so he discovers this, and because he's going to essentially end the betrothal, and in that way it would be more like a divorce because that was a promise to Mary, and it was a promise. It was like a covenant that we are going to get married, but we're not going to fulfill the marriage until the actual marriage vows. And so this is why he's like, this is not of mine. This isn't mine because we're just betrothed. We haven't consummated the marriage. There's no way that this child could be my child. And so because he's going to divorce her quietly, chances are he didn't believe her wild story that she was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. Like, let's just put ourselves in that scenario. Your fiance comes to you and says, look, I'm pregnant, but let me tell you a secret. It's from the Holy Spirit. You would say, hey, here's the number for a counselor. Let me get you some help, but our relationship's over. You wouldn't have believed that. Joseph didn't blast her on social media, didn't carve into her wagon, you know, cheater, like we do cars and things like that. I mean, that's how we would respond. That's how we act in our modern day society. And yet this is not Joseph. He's a good man. And so he's going to put her aside. He's going to divorce her. He's going to end the betrothal in a quiet, personal way. And then God sends an angel to confirm Mary's story with him and tells him, yes, she's been impregnated by the Holy Spirit. She's been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And I'm going to ask you now to do something new and different. I'm going to ask you to not divorce her, to keep her, to marry her. But I'm also going to ask you to refrain from being with her sexually until Jesus is born. Why? Because this protects Mary's claim that she was the baby was conceived by the Holy Spirit, that she was a virgin when she became pregnancy, that this was through the Holy Spirit. Now, you have people like Rob Bell in his book Velvet Elvis, who says things like this as he challenges readers to look at Christian doctrine, not as, say, a concrete foundation, but as springs. So as something that is kind of flexible. He says that to look at it as springs on a trampoline by which we jump and live out our faith. So that he kind of slips that in there, like, hey, here's how I want you to look at faith. Here's how I want you to go about acting on your faith. And then he says this. This is kind of long, so I'm going to read it to you. So just kind of follow along. He poses this question. What if tomorrow someone digs up definitive proof that Jesus had a real earthly biological father named Larry? And archaeologists find Larry's tomb and do DNA samples and prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the virgin birth was really just a bit of mythology. That they were mythologizing the gospel writers through into appeal to the followers of other religious cults that were hugely popular at the time of Jesus, whose gods had virgin births. What if, as you study the origin of the word virgin, you discover that the word virgin in the Gospel of Matthew actually comes from the book of Isaiah, and then you find out that in the Hebrew language at that time, the word virgin could mean several things. So could mean several things. So let's go pick the one that we want, okay? Because it's springs, right? And what if you discover that in the first century, being born of a virgin also referred to a child whose mother became pregnant the first time she had intercourse? What if that spring were seriously questioned? Could a person keep on jumping? Could a person still love God? Could you still be a Christian? Is the way of Jesus still the best possible way to live? Or does the whole thing fall apart? If the whole faith falls apart when we re-examine and rethink one spring, then it wasn't that strong in the first place, was it? Now, looking at that, you might say, well, I guess not. I guess it wouldn't be that strong. And so if my faith is built on one spring, then maybe I need to rethink some things. Well, Rob Bell has a way of asking questions in such a way to really shape belief and disbelief. He's really good at confusing people and the way things are written. Like, it could mean several things, but what if you chose to, you know, it to mean this one thing to fit maybe your belief or modern day belief? So he asks this question, would your faith fall apart? And the answer is, of course the whole thing would fall apart. Of course it would, because our faith isn't based on springs. In fact, if you've ever built a house, you pour concrete, if the ground underneath that settles, or if it's built on like a sinkhole or something like that, and your foundation is not solid, that foundation is going to crack, and so will the whole house. Like, the whole house will start falling apart. There was a neighborhood here in Grovetown not too long ago, several years ago, where that was happening with a lot of homes because the foundation wasn't built solid. It would be like building it on springs instead of concrete. And that concrete not being on firm ground. My uncle lived in Los Angeles, and when I would go visit him, he would take me around and show me different places. And one of the places he would take me was up into the Hollywood Hills, where there's beautiful homes. A lot of wealthy people live up there and build really beautiful homes. The problem is they will not insure those homes. You can't find an insurance company to insure them. And the reason why is because there's not a solid, firm foundation to build that home on. In fact, there's a lot of mudslides, and a lot of those homes will essentially come crashing down the hills because of the mud and because of the foundation that's not solid. And in the same way, the virgin birth of our faith of Mary is not a spring, but it is has to be a solid foundation, or yet you do not have Christianity. So no, you cannot still be a Christian. Because it is through the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin that he did not have a sin nature. He was both fully God and he was both fully man. See, Christianity is not just about, is it still the best possible way to live? See, Christ saves us and he redeems us so that first we can be made brand new and we can have the Holy Spirit indwelling us and living within us. And that is when you can then live a better life, but not beforehand. If you don't have Christ and you don't have salvation, then you're just a morally good person, but you're not a Christian. And I think that's the problem with a lot of churches today is we push, and we talked about this a few weeks ago, looking the way we want you to look religious and look spiritual, but you're not a Christian. And so without the virgin birth of Christ, then he is just another man. He would just be another man with a sin nature. And what God has shown us, this would have great implications for us. It would be a big problem for us because for 76 generations, he has given us evidence after evidence after evidence from Abraham to David to you name it, that no sinful person is capable of being a savior, much less to themselves, for themselves, much less to the world. He's shown us that, yes, you have to have a virgin birth, because if not, you don't have a capable person to be a savior. So yes, Rob Bell, it would all fall apart. You could not be a Christian. And that's why you have to be very careful, because that is what is in our world today. That is how people want to take the faith and twist it to be something that it is not. Verse 22 and 23 goes on and says, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is God is with us." It's translated, God is with us. So he says, this is a fulfillment of God's promise. If you don't have the virgin birth, you don't have the fulfillment of God's promise, and then God is a liar. I mean, we can go on and on and on how this thing continuously just goes and unravels. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise. Ephesians tells us that in him we've received every spiritual blessing ever promised to man. He is the Emmanuel, which is God with us, come to be with us. The virgin birth fulfills this prophecy, and it proves that Jesus is the promised Savior. And so if Christianity for you is just about living life the best that you can, that's not what it's about. It's about placing our faith in the one who has come to make right what we got wrong, to make right what 76 generations got wrong. And what we will continue to get wrong if we base it on our own abilities and our own religion. It's about Jesus being able to absorb God's wrath for that sin of many generations, that wrath of sin from us on our behalf as payment for our sins. Christmas is about making us new, making us into the image and likeness of Jesus, not just about you living a better life. He wants to make you brand new. So yes, where you might put a period, he comes along and puts a semicolon and says that he'll do something new in your life. He'll give you a new story. He'll give you a new future. He'll give you a new legacy, but it's going to be through Christ. It's going to be through the new era that he came to make. It's going to be through the fulfillment of his covenant. See, God's way to bring about a new era and to fulfill this covenant was to come to us. To come do for us, to make right what we got wrong, to do it on our behalf because we couldn't do it for ourselves. He's both God and man. He lived the perfect life that you and I couldn't live and that 76 generations worth of people could not live. And he has given that to us as evidence of that. So when we look at the names in Matthew 1, they're not just names. It is his testimony of his goodness, even in brokenness. That he used a broken people, a sinful people, to put a semicolon at the end of it to say, yeah, that's one story, but I'm writing a new story through Christ. Yes, this is their past, but here is the future. Here is the hope that I'm giving you in Jesus, and that's what he wants to do for you as well. See, Christmas is the ultimate revelation that sets Christianity apart from all other religions. Every other religion says you have to do this, be this, achieve this in order to get to God. Even though there's some that profess to be Christians that are not orthodox in belief, they just claim to be Christian, but they teach the same thing. You got to do this, achieve this in order to get your way to God. Other religions have their God, and you have to hold to these tenets of the faith. You have to hold to these things. You have to do these things. And then you might stand before our God, and then he'll decide when you get there whether or not you were good enough, whether or not you were faithful enough. There's no assurance in that. There's no promise in that. Why? Because we can't be good enough. We're incapable. We're flawed people. We will always fall short. And so there is no hope in other religions, and Christianity is the only one that is set apart. It is unique because Christmas proves this. That's why Christmas is so important. It's Emmanuel, God with us. God came to us because we couldn't get to him. There's a whole group of people trying to build a tower to get to God. They couldn't do it. They wouldn't have been able to, but he still confused their language. Why? Because he had a different plan. That was to come to be our Savior, to come be our sacrifice, to come be our life, and to make and pave that way for us to have hope in him. So today, my encouragement to you is to celebrate that in Jesus, he has begun a new era, that he is the fulfillment of the promise that was given all the way back to Adam and Eve, all the way back to Abraham, that we can trust in him. For that fulfillment, we can trust in him for that life. But I wonder, are you here today as we prepare to close in prayer? Are you here trying to earn your way to God? Because he's shown us in Matthew, he's shown us through generations that he wants you to simply trust in what Christ has done on the cross for you, on your behalf. He wants to take where you have put a period and he wants to put a semicolon and say, I'm not done with your story. I don't care if you're 80 years old. I don't care if you're 20 years old. I don't care if you're a teenager. I don't care if you're a young person in here. If you're middle aged, whatever, that there's still hope for you. And that's what we see in Christmas. But you have to stop trusting in yourself and in your own efforts and start trusting in the effort that Jesus has already made on your behalf. It is finished. It's paid for. It's a gift given to you and offered to you, but you have to receive it. You have to have faith and place it in him. And so today, even if you feel like you would fit right there in Jesus' genealogy, I would encourage you, don't put a period at the end of your story. Allow God to put a semicolon. Allow him to give you a clean, blank slate. Let today be the day of your salvation. Let today be the day that you give him a blank canvas and say, write a new story. Here's my failures. Here's my sin. Here's where I've failed you. Now do something new. Bring about a new era in my life and in my family's life. Fulfill your covenant in me and give that to him. So today, as we prepare to pray, that's my challenge to you is, number one, if you've never placed your faith in Jesus for salvation, that right where you're at today, you would confess your sins to him. You would repent. You would acknowledge, God, I need you. I'm incapable. I'm a flawed individual. I cannot save myself. I can't be my own savior, and I'm tired of trying. And so right where you're at, you can call on the name of the Lord, and the Bible says he will save you. With the heart, man believes in unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made. There's no secret prayer to pray. Right where you're at, you can have a conversation with God. The second would be if you are a follower of Jesus, but you've been beating yourself up maybe because of past sins or because maybe you took your eyes off of Jesus and you've then looked at your own sin and the decisions that you've made and you're starting to put a period thinking that God's done with you. Understand that he wants to write a new story in your life. Understand that today can be a new start. All of that is in the past. Repent and walk in the forgiveness that you've been given in Christ Jesus. Walk in the freedom. Walk in the liberty that he has given you. And then the third thing that we can all do, if even outside of those two categories, even if you're in that category, is today you can remember where you were before Christ. And you can acknowledge how he's not done with you. He's writing a new story. He saved you. He's redeemed you. So today, one of the most spiritual prayers that you could pray as we close out this service is simply this: thank you. Thank you for taking the mess of my life and making me brand new. Thank you for taking my past and writing a new story that you continue to write. Thank you. That might be the most spiritual thing you pray today. So let's pray. God, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for this season of Christmas. We thank you that it is a moment that we can remember the gospel and the good news that Emmanuel is God with us, that you have not abandoned us in our sins and that you have not demanded of us that we have to earn our own way, that we have to be our own savior. God, we thank you that after 76 generations that you have proven to us that your plan and your way was better. And so, Lord, my prayer today is if there is one that has been placing their faith in themselves, they've been trying and achieving to earn their own salvation, to find hope for their current life and situation, that today they would abandon that. They would let that go. That you would give them the faith to believe in what Christ has done for them. That they would believe that you're not done with their story and you're not done with their life, but you want to give them a new life and you want to give them a new story. And that story is for the glory of God, through Christ Jesus. And so in this moment, I pray that they would call out to you, that they would repent, that they would ask you for forgiveness, and they would receive the forgiveness that has been given already on the cross through Jesus. And then, Lord, if there's that one who's struggling because they've failed, because we all do, even after we have received Christ, we fall short, and they're ready to give up on themselves, I pray that they would look afresh into the face of Jesus. They would look fresh into the cross, that they would look fresh into the resurrection, knowing that there's still a story being written, that there is still forgiveness that they are able to walk in, that there is still hope, and not to give up, but they would return to you. And then, Lord, we can all say thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your life. Thank you for your salvation. Thank you for hope. Thank you for Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.